Taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, from the English Standard Version. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That was the Lord, word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this period of time that we put aside to remember and look forward to your coming, may we not get lazy and blasé about the things we know about the coming of the King. Get caught up in the worldly celebration of things of all sorts, other than the things of God. Focus our minds in waiting and groaning for the things of God. Holy Spirit, take my words as your pot, and speak them into the lives of those who are listening. And do your work, because your words, O Lord, are not wasted. Amen. So by finishing the book of Acts last week, our timing could be said to be perfect, as this Sunday is the first Sunday of what I've known is the period of Advent. I was talking to a young man a couple of weeks ago, and I was standing at the back there and speaking to him, and I mentioned Advent, and he looked at me with a blank stare and had no idea what I was talking about. And I spoke a little bit further, and I mentioned calendars and chocolates, and that seemed to ring a bell. But how can we be surprised by people's confusion over Advent or Christmas, when there's so much confusion in the world over the Christmas story itself? We only need to look at some of the secular Christmas songs that are sung round about this time of year to point out that confusion. You know, songs like, "Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus Lane and off we go." You know it, you know the one I'm talking about. How do the words go? I'll read you a couple of them. "He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He loves you just the same. Santa Claus knows we're all God's children." That makes everything all right. "So fill your hearts with Christmas cheer, because Santa Claus is coming tonight." There's more. "Peace on earth will come to all." That sounds good. "If we just follow the light. So let's give thanks to the Lord above that Santa Claus is coming tonight." Who's coming? Thank the Lord for sending Santa Claus. Okay. What's going on? Talk about a confused message. So what is Advent then? Surely it's not all about chocolates, is it? And why is the world thanking about Santa Claus, that he's coming? Why also do we hear so little about the word Advent these days? On one side, we have the world. It's lost its way completely as far as Christmas is concerned. But this is the world that has been leading us all in the way that we celebrate Christmas for years and years now. And then on the other side, we have the group that we should fit into, the modern evangelicals, who have become so wary of traditions, and we're so busy trying to make sure that we don't look religious or work-based and get trapped in sort of the trappings of tradition and the old styles of repetition and ceremony, that we've thrown everything out and lost the benefit of things like Advent. So again, what is Advent? The word itself means arrival or an appearing or a coming into place. The keeping of Advent has been around since around about the 5th century, and in some cases would involve fasting for the whole of December for the lead up to Christmas. Although Advent is not a prescribed sacrament like communion, I do like to compare it in a way to some part of communion in that they hold common ground in remembrance and then looking forward to what is to come. Advent is firstly a preparation of heart and mind to remember the first coming of Jesus Christ, or as it's known, his first advent. We also remember the long period of time that Israel longed for the coming of the Messiah. The moment when we came to faith, or maybe before that, we might have been aware, of course, that Christ had already come. But for the people of God before Christ, that was a longing and a hope that had not yet been fulfilled. We can identify with those before Christ because we also have a longing. And that's the second reason for Advent. And that's the longing for Christ's return, or the second Advent as it's known. The church now has been waiting for some 2,000 years for that return, but Israel waited a lot longer for Christ's first coming. In a world of microwaves and online shopping and instant gratification, Advent is a focus on waiting. Our whole shopping and Christmas ritual means decorations and gifts and Christmas things are up in November or even earlier. And the world we live in has no time or patience for waiting, whether it be for gifts or for a Savior. Even we as believers are drawn into that quick and convenient Jesus who we want to deliver all our wants and our best life now. So what is this longing? It's not a whine or a whimper. It's like a Romans 8 groan. Listen to what I mean. Romans 8, 22 to 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. Before Christ, God's people were groaning under sin and longing for his appearance in the flesh. And for Advent, we remember that. But for us now, we also long for his second coming, which will be in glory. So what, may you ask, is a reading in Genesis got to do with our longing for the coming of Christ? Before we go there, there's surely some questions that need answering. Advent is a coming or an appearing, as I said before. So we would probably want to know who or what was coming. Who told us someone was coming? And how long have we known that someone was coming? And of course, why was someone coming? We can start to answer some of these things by going to our passage in Genesis 3, verses 13 to 15. And our passage should be pretty well known to us. It's a small piece of the whole chapter 3 of Genesis, which at first glance arguably could be seen as one of the most devastating and awful pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. It's the account of the fall of mankind, our separation from God, the violation of the peace in the garden, the corruption of our human nature from good, devastated from the fall into sin, innocence gone, like it was never to return. Picture it. God has set up mankind in the form of Adam and Eve and in the most perfect setting of Eden. They are made in the image of God and have been given everything in bounty and in provision. They have no wants. They want for nothing. And all they are asked to do to reciprocate this love from God is to carry out his mandate and to honor him in obedience with regard to just one tree. But they fail. Satan, in the form of a serpent, skillfully tempts Eve into thinking that God has not been fully honest with her and Adam, that God is hiding the fact that Adam and Eve can be like God, and that God wants to keep them from this. And Eve falls for it, and the whole goodness of God's provision fades from her sight, and she fixates on what she now cannot have and takes it. And Adam follows suit. And now the God that they love and walked with in the garden finds them hiding. And he hands out the punishment to them one by one. The snake, the woman, and the man. Then they're banished along with the rest of humanity out of the Garden of Eden forever. See what I mean? Surely there's nothing good in this chapter. It seems as much, doesn't it? Until we look a little closer to that judgment handed down to the serpent. God's judgment on the snake in verse 16 has a very similar start as for the judgments on Adam and Eve. God hands out the punishment, a curse on the serpent, just as he does to Adam and Eve. But then comes verse 15. And it sounds a little different to the others. Listen, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God declares that there's going to be a war between the snake and mankind, but this is not just talking about the flesh. This is spiritual. The spiritual descendants of Satan and those of God would also be at war. When, if at all, will that battle be resolved? That question leads us to the second part of verse 15, that the offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. In the Hebrew of this verse, offspring is translated or rendered seed. And the word seed can be used in two ways, as either a single group or a single person. But when we look at the word he, the second part of 15, it not only tells us that the seed is one person, but it also tells us it's referring to a man. So what is this man or seed going to do? He is going to bruise, or in some translations, crush the head of the serpent. This scripture is known as a proto, either you could either say it like evangelium, or if you're R.C. Sproul, evangelium. But let's not argue over pronunciation. It means the first gospel. We know that the gospel is the good news, specifically the good news from God of his plan for redemption. And this is the first time it is revealed to man. The seed is coming. We start to get some answers to the questions I laid out earlier on, and it comes as a prophecy, not out of the mouths of the prophets of old, but out of the mouth of God himself, the word of the Lord. So who is coming? God reveals that a seed, a particular seed of woman, is coming, and it'll be a man. And as I said before, who told us he is coming? God himself. In the middle of handing out his judgment over sinful man and the snake, reveals a restoration to come. And that restoration will be through a man, a seed of the woman. So now we also have an answer to how long ago it was made known to mankind, even if the details with this first one were not as fooled out. Scripture begins to inform us as time progresses that the seed is also known by other names, like the Anointed One or Messiah. God's own word was the original source of this hope, which he added to and repeated throughout all the ages. Through the prophets of Israel, so that those who held on to the promises, names like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, longed and looked forward to the day of that seed. Many thousands of years patiently waiting, longing, groaning. But God has promised, and so the seed is coming. Ever since the fall of man's and the removal from the garden, it's been revealed that a Savior, the seed, would be coming. So the next question would be, why is the seed coming? From verse 15, we're told it is to crush or to bruise the head of the serpent. And John 1:3-8 tells us that the seed came to destroy the works of the evil one, that is, to deliver us from the bondage to the evil one, to restore us to God, and eventually to Eden, so that he may be glorified. The consequences and the curse of God became evident straight away. Beside the banishing from the garden, we only have to go as far as chapter 4 in Genesis to see the first examples of those aligned with the two camps, one of the camp of Satan and the one of camp of God, and that's Cain and Abel. And that war has continued ever since, whether it be Egypt versus Israel, Babylon versus Israel, David versus Goliath, even Rome versus the early church. Even when Christ came, Satan upped the opposition to try and make sure that the seed would not do the will of God. He enlisted Herod in the killing of the firstborn under the age of 2 in order to try and kill the Messiah. Then, as we know, when the Lord was tempted in the desert, Satan tried to bribe Jesus with the kingdom so that he wouldn't go to the cross and crush his head. These are temptations that he did not give in to, unlike Adam and Eve did. But there are still more questions. Who is this seed? And I'm not just talking about his name. God continued throughout history, through his prophets, piece by piece, to reveal more and more about the seed to come. And mentioned the seed appears in Genesis 12:3, where we're told he will be a descendant of Abraham. And in Genesis 22:1-18, we have this glorious account, speaking of the seed, in a way of a picture and a foreshadowing of the work of the Messiah woven into the account of Abraham and Isaac. God tells Abraham to take his son, his one and only son, who he loves, and sacrifice him on the altar. Can you see the picture developing already? That's not a mistake, the phrase, his one and only son. God had set up a sacrificial system that occurred daily to show his people Israel the consequences of the curse and sin, that blood must be spilt for sins, the curse of sin. The first sacrifice, because of the sin of man in the garden, was when God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But the sacrifices are not enough. So that the people of God long for a solution. They long for the seed. But the seed is coming. In the same account of Abraham and Isaac, the ultimate sacrifice is shown to be that of his son, Abraham's one and only son. Animals cannot save the Messiah, but the Messiah would, and God had promised a seed. So in Genesis 22, Abraham obediently listens to God and takes Isaac, his only son, fully intending to sacrifice him just as God had told him. And you know the account, but there are heavy laden words in this passage. Isaac asks Abraham while they're on their way there to make the sacrifice as to where the lamb is for the sacrifice. And Abraham says, God himself will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. And we know that God indeed did provide a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, in place of Isaac. But this foreshadows so much more. It foreshadows the identity of the sacrifice, the seed, the one and only son provided by God himself. God would provide an offering because man had none he could give. The seed is coming. And then verse 18 of that chapter about Abram and Isaac continues the unveiling of the seed, in that the seed will bless all nations. It reads, and in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So we see Scripture keeps building and building this picture of the seed, who he is, what his purpose And as the history of God's people develops and the longing and groaning for the Messiah, the seed continues. There are so many scriptures along the way that we can imagine Paul and Jesus used to point out who the Messiah was and would be and would be accomplishing. And I'll just briefly go through just a couple of them. Exodus 12, the whole Passover that I've spoken of many times when we have communion. God's people saved from slavery, saved by the blood of the Lamb, the foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the seed. The book of Ruth tells us what a kinsman redeemer will look like, because that is what the seed will be. Isaiah 52 and 53 tell us how he must suffer, as was already pointed in Genesis 3, our passage. Amos 9 tells us that he will revive the throne of David. Isaiah 9 gives us his names, including Mighty God. Daniel 9 reveals the time of his coming. And a well-known one, Micah 5:2, not only reveals that he will be born in Bethlehem, but that he is of royalty and of old, from ancient days. There are many sources in the Bible that can tell us more about the seed, but I want to use one from the New Testament, a gospel. We know who's coming. We celebrate Christmas, don't we? We know his name, I guess, but now we also know a bit about what was prophesied. We have more insight into who was expected and why did he come and how we knew he was coming. We could go to any gospel to find out more. For example, Mark, he starts his gospel off like this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark concentrates on the beginning of Jesus' ministry, while others concentrate on Jesus' birth. But John, however, is different. He wants to tell us more about the origin of Christ, the seed. The beloved disciple gives us a clue to what he wants to go with this whole gospel in John 20, 31, where he says this, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that aim is even more evident in the opening prologue of John 1, verses 1 to 18. Let's have a peek there. Maybe we can have a look at the first verse or so, see what he can tell us about the seed. I'll read verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John was arguably the most closest human being to Jesus on earth, especially during Jesus' ministry. But John wants us to know far much more about him, the Messiah, the seed, right up front in the beginning of his gospel, even before he starts talking about the ministry on earth. And I want to focus on just one thing briefly, maybe two, in this passage, as there's so much in these couple of verses alone, never mind from 1 to 18. And that is the name that John gives the seed and the status of the seed. So what name does John give the seed? It's the word, Word. So why does John use the word, Word? Could it not have been deed or truth or maybe light or the way? Now I know that many of you will already know who or what the Word is. But if we had never heard verse 1 and 2 before and didn't cheat and peek at verse 17, most of us would be a little bit confused right now. I suppose word conjures up communication. The word is heard, the word goes out, so we could be talking about the communication of God to mankind, which is true. But do you notice that John doesn't have to explain the term word at all? Normally we'd expect if someone was using a term that was foreign to his readers or listeners that there would be some kind of explanation of what that term means, but there isn't. Can we logically assume that he expects his readers to be familiar with this term, or at least for that term to provoke a certain picture? There would have been two main people groups hearing or seeing this word, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Greek word reading of the word is logos. This had a whole connotation for the Greek or Gentile mind. It didn't just mean knowledge or word, just as the Jewish word shalom doesn't just mean peace. Logos to the Greek was like a mystical creative force, all-powerful, the source of all intellect, the force that created the universe, the cosmos. There was no face to this force, just a concept. But John is going to give this word of theirs a face and an origin. For the Jews, word is even more powerful a connotation, almost equal to the one Jesus used in John 8:58 that made the Jewish leaders and religious elite want to stone him on the spot. I may go there later. We've all heard the phrase, the word of the Lord. How many times is that repeated in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament with the Jewish prophets? The word of the Lord came too, and just assert the name. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Abraham, Nathan, Elijah. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 33:6 tells us a bit about the word. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. How about Isaiah 40 verse 8? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 55:11, we know this one well. We're left in no doubt about how God sees his word. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I have purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I think Psalm 138 verse 2 emphasizes it the best. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Or as some translations put it, you have exalted your word above all your name. In other words, God at the very least treasures his word equal to his name, if not above it. Now John wants to tell us something about this word. And both Greek and Jew are paying attention. But we can't go any further with that, because John has already told us something about the word that we haven't even looked at yet, but I mentioned right in the beginning of 1 John 1. And that's the phrase, in the beginning. We've heard that exact phrase before, haven't we? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word for beginning is the same in Genesis 1:1 as it is for John 1:1. And in case you were still doubtful, John rams it home in the rest of verse 1 and 2. We know that in Genesis 1, it's in the beginning God. And then in John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There can be no doubt that John is telling us that the beginning Genesis is talking about is where the word was. And that was before anything was created, therefore not part of creation. The word was not only pre-existing with God face to face, but the word was God. John is telling us that the seed is not just the word of God, but that he is God. John is telling us what Old Testament scripture pointed to already in passages like Isaiah 9:6 and Jeremiah 23, that the Messiah would be called Mighty God, He who lives forever, and the Lord of our righteousness. And of course, I mentioned Micah 5:2, where it tells us of his human birth in Bethlehem, as well as his origin being from ancient days. In other words, the seed would come, but his origins would not be from the time of his arrival. but Ancient Days. The name Ancient of Days is also a title given to God. Let's wrap things up. I've given you a lot of information. And I hope when you mull the information over in your mind on this first Sunday of Advent, focused on waiting for the seed that is coming. Remember the longing of the people of God for that seed who would crush the serpent, a crushing that Adam should have done in Eden instead of listening to the serpent. The coming of God's blessing after the judgment of the curse, as we sung first thing this morning, "Come thou fount of every blessing." The seed, Jesus, is the source, the fountain of every blessing, especially salvation. And when we remember the long wait of the Old Testament people of God had for that seed, for his coming in the flesh, far longer than the 2,000 years that we have been waiting, we can also long and wait with confidence for the seed to return in his glory. The question for us, Providence, is this: how will we wait? What are we as servants doing before the Master's return? What influence has the first advent of the seed had on our lives? And what will we have to show when the seed comes as King to reign over all the earth, as our final song will remind us? The seed is coming. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to realize that the seed, the Messiah, is more than just a concept. It is easy to get caught up in tradition and ritual and head knowledge and just tread water and wait for the next thing to happen. As we look forward, Lord, it's these few weeks reminding us of the real reason of the coming of the seed that will renew in us a love, a holiness, a determination to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and not a sitting and twiddling of thumbs and watching time go by. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.